The scriptures tell us that nothing is going to be hidden that will not be brought to the light. And we see a great deal of this taking place today, a long parade of women who have said that they've been abused by men who have been in very powerful positions. They've been coming forward to tell what has been done to them. I call a former president that liked to call these bimbo eruptions, and that was his own take because of his evil nature. But we have a senator, Al Franken, who women have testified, and there's plenty of evidence that there is credibility to their testimony. Some would say his last name's only complete if you put the Stein on it, but that's their opinion. And there's the former Vice President Biden and the former President George H.W. Bush and media figures such as Matt Lauer and Charlie Rose, and in Hollywood, the list goes long, long, long list of those that are being exposed, whether it's Harvey Weinstein or Kevin Spacey and so on. And some of these accusations might be dubious, and that needs to be considered here. But some appear to be grounded in very credible evidence that these evil actions have been done, and they've been done over many years, ongoing examples of egregious behavior. What is happening in America? I think if we take a larger perspective, we're seeing the fruit of a revolution that took place in the 60s, the 1960s. Some called it the sexual revolution. I believe there's a better name for it than that I'll share in a moment. But there are two leading figures in this revolution, one a man and the other a woman. Both are now dead. And oftentimes when history evaluates what has happened over a period of time, it's after the people who have led the movement have died that it really can be seen for what it is. But the two leaders in this revolution, both now are dead. The female leader, Betty Friedan, died 11 years ago, 2006. And the male Pied Piper died this year, 2017, Hugh Hefner. Consider the message that both of these figures proclaimed. Hefner told men this, that the good life was living for your own bodily pleasures, that selfishness was what life was about, that fornication and adultery were not sins at all. No, but rather they were the natural way. They were the healthy way a man lived his life in this world. And he persuaded people by his publication as well as by his own lifestyle that he lived quite clearly and became very wealthy as a result of the wicked propaganda that he was putting forth. What many people don't realize, because it might appear differently from his presentation, that very early on in his propaganda, he began promoting sodomy as well. He promoted that even in his publication in the 60s. And so that's a natural consequence of his thinking, because if life is all about bodily pleasures, then who cares how that happens? We could sum up his philosophy of life this way, Sodom and Gomorrah. You could say Hefner's philosophy was the philosophy of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Hefner promised men that if they followed his Sodom and Gomorrah philosophy, their life would be happy, happy, happy. That's his philosophy in a nutshell. Well, the female Pied Piper had a very similar message, although slightly different for women. And they called it the Women's Liberation Movement, and they said it's all about empowerment of women and so on. And I think a good summary of her philosophy is this. A woman ought to have sex before marriage and a career after marriage. Short and simple, that's what it is. She advocated adultery. She said a woman should disregard God's law and do whatever she wanted to get whatever she wanted. So according to Friedan's philosophy, for a woman to sleep her way to the top in her career was perfectly fine. Essentially, isn't that selling your body for fortune and fame? Well, in other words, what do we call that? That the Bible calls that harlotry. Selling your body for fame or fortune, albeit maybe a higher rolling harlotry, because it's not just selling it for money, it's selling it for fame and fortune. So wouldn't it be appropriate to see that Betty Friedan was teaching women to become harlots? Isn't that what her philosophy was all about? You might call her the mother of harlots. That's what she was teaching. So Friedan promised women that if they followed her mother of harlots philosophy, that as a woman, their life would be happy, happy, happy. Okay? So let's consider these two philosophies, the Sodom and Gomorrah philosophy and the mother of harlots philosophy. And how do those two philosophies interact in society? Well, perhaps Harvey Weinstein is a picture of that, because he expected the women in Hollywood to submit to his sexual abuse in order to do what? Advance their careers. That's how they got onto the big screen. Meryl Streep, we know in 2012, called in the Golden Globe Awards, called him a god. Why? Because everybody in Hollywood knew if this man advanced your career, you were going places. And if this man killed your career, you were going nowhere. He had ultimate power over anyone's career to make it or to break it in Hollywood. And so why did the women submit so readily to this? Why? Because they had believed and accepted the mother of harlots philosophy. Doing anything you want to advance your career was worth doing. After all, if there's nothing wrong with fornication, nothing wrong with adultery, then fine, as the mother of harlots had taught them, that the glamorous life, the good life, the career that would make them happy, 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 was to follow the mother of harlots philosophy. Well, if that's the case, you know, what's all the complaining about now? If they have adopted that philosophy and they believe that philosophy, why aren't they now happy, happy, happy? What's the problem here? One Academy Award-winning screenwriter wrote this week, quote, "Gwyneth Paltrow says now is the time to put an end to these attacks on women. But where was she years ago when Harvey got handy with her? Looking up the other way, while she was earning millions and gaining Oscars." He also says Meryl Streep. She claimed that she was clueless about Weinstein's repulsive antics. Time to award her with her greatest Oscar yet for playing someone who is deaf, dumb, and blind while living as a troglodyte in the Gobi Desert, end quote. You see, so even Hollywood, with their perverted set of values, sees there's something really strange going on here. What this current outbreak, I think, indicates is that the Sodom and Gomorrah philosophy and the mother of harlots philosophies have run headlong into a solid brick wall. And that brick wall is called reality. It is the laws of nature and nature's God, the God who created the universe, the God who laid down his Ten Commandments, the God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit fornication. The law of God cannot be avoided. The brick wall has been hit, and the reality of the laws and the laws of the universe have come to bear. You cannot violate God's law and not experience the consequences in your life. As a friend of mine has said, you really don't ever break God's law. You break yourself on the law of God when you violate the law of God. Fornication and adultery, they have consequences, grave consequences, consequences even beyond the outbreak and the rampant spread of sexually transmitted diseases as is taking place in America. You have a brokenness that comes to your soul. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6:18, where the scripture clearly says this. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Paul here says, flee fornication. By the way, that word fornication, porneia, covers all forms of sexual immorality. It doesn't mean just between two who are not married. No, it's all forms of sexual immorality. Flee it. Isn't this the opposite of the Sodom and Gomorrah philosophy? Opposite of the mother of harlots philosophy? Yes. Flee fornication. He goes on to say, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. So if you steal, if you murder, if you, you know, tell lies, those are outside your body. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What we see in the evidence of all the scandals that are breaking out, resulting in people being fired, resulting in crashing reputations and careers that are toast, what we see is that the Sodom and Gomorrah philosophy and the mother of harlots philosophy are lies. Because these people who bought those lies are not happy, happy, happy as they were promised they would be by the purveyors of those lies. They have come to see that these are destructive sins, that these are sins which damage the soul, which break people apart. They do not bring about the good life. They do not bring about the blessed life that those who follow them are actually destroying themselves. And the truth that ought to be making an impact, that I don't see it yet, but we pray that it would, but the truth that ought to be making an impact, that a society, it's not just individuals that follow the Sodom and Gomorrah philosophy or the mother of harlots philosophy, that a society that promotes and follows the Sodom and Gomorrah and the mother of harlots philosophy is a society that is destroying itself just as much as those individuals are destroying themselves, as the Word of God clearly says to us. A civilization is on the road to destruction if it adopts the Sodom and Gomorrah and the mother of harlots philosophies. But you know that that road to destruction has an exit ramp? There is a way out. There is hope. And that exit ramp has a big sign over it. And that sign says, repent. And that's what God's word tells us, that those who are caught in any type of sin, they can repent. That is to have a complete and thoroughgoing change of mind, a through and through rejection of the Sodom and Gomorrah and mother of harlots philosophies, and repentance and sorrow for sin and confession of that sin and repudiation of the evil that they engaged in, and a rebuilding of the mind and the heart with the truth of God's holy word. That is what that exit ramp repentance leads to. The word of God tells us that God gives his grace. There is an opportunity at any point in this life for a person to repent and receive the gift of salvation. And this is an opportunity not only for individuals singly to repent and escape that, but it's also for a society to recognize that having adopted for about 50 years now the Sodom and Gomorrah and the mother of harlots philosophy, that we reject that and say that was a stupid experiment in disastrous destruction, that we repent of that and we turn back to the truth of God's word and God's law. In fact, when we read the Bible in detail, we discover that again and again, there are accounts given to us in Scripture of that kind of grace occurring in the lives of people, people who repented, people who turned around from their path of destruction, and their world was transformed, and their lives were restored. They were saved. One example comes at the close of Paul's instructions here in Philemon. If you turn to the epistle of Philemon, we've been looking at the last couple of verses in the epistle of Philemon where Paul greets various believers. And oftentimes we kind of read quickly over the list of names and we don't pay much attention. But I want to take, in our study of the book of Philemon, a close attention to each of the persons mentioned here at the close of Philemon. Philemon verse 23 and 24. There, Paul says, salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So last Sunday, we began our portion of this study, the book of Philemon, to look at the heroes of the Christian faith that the book of Philemon clearly identifies. First of all is Philemon himself, who not only came to faith in Christ, was a faithful servant of the Lord, but he ultimately freed his slave Onesimus, as the book of Philemon instructed him to do. He set his slave free, and ultimately we find in church history he became the pastor of the church of Colossae, served the Lord very well. Then we saw the second hero was Onesimus himself, the one who was set free. What did he do with the freedom that he had been given by Christ? He used it for the kingdom of God as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, became the pastor of the church in Berea, and ultimately was so faithful in his followership of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was martyred, he was put to death as a follower of Jesus Christ. Then last week we also looked at Epaphras, who is mentioned here. Epaphras, we saw, was a great prayer warrior, a man whose life was an example to us of what it meant to labor earnestly in prayer. And so as we move forward, the next person we encounter is Marcus, or the one that we would call John Mark. That is the individual that Paul mentions here in this section. And while it might sometimes seem difficult to identify with some of the heroes of Scripture, you know, you read some of these great heroes, say, boy, my life's nothing like their life, and I can't see myself like them. I think John Mark is one that every single person can identify with. Why? Because as we're going to see, John Mark had an enormous failure in his life. He really blew it. And yet that wasn't the end of the story for John Mark. He was one who made the turn. He came back, and he came back in a very powerful way, was used in a mighty way. And that's why I like to call John Mark the comeback kid. You know, we kind of like these underdog stories, right? If you don't, your favorite team maybe isn't playing today, but you are watching two teams, and it's like you might pick the one to root for that looks like the underdog. Why? We love the story of an underdog coming back, you know, pulling it out when it looked like it was impossible, like there was no way they could win that game. And that's what we have here with the story of John Mark. He was one that looked like a washout. In fact, looked like one that would not do well at all following his huge mistake. And so if you've ever stumbled around, if you've ever made some bumbling mistakes, or maybe even at some point you've really blown it, you may think, I can't relate to any of these heroes in the Bible, but I believe you can relate to John Mark. He went through difficulties. He made bad decisions. He did blow it. And then he turned. And then he came back. And then he was used of the Lord. He's not one of these that never displays a flaw or a failing, but he's all too much like you and I. Think about some of the other heroes in the Christian life that made a comeback. Think of Abraham, the Old Testament hero, and he told a lie, a big lie, that he wasn't married to his wife. And why did he tell that? He was telling it to the king because he was afraid for his own skin, that the king would kill him and take his wife into his harem, which kings in those days did quite regularly, so it was a realistic fear. But Abraham failed the test of faith in that instance. And God had to work with him, and he did turn and come back. But let's consider John Mark here as an example for us. John was raised in a very wealthy family, the evidence has. His mother was a widow, but she had a large home, one of the larger homes in Jerusalem, and it was a home where believers met. In fact, it was the home we believe that where the upper room was located. This is where Jesus met with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, in that upper room, because she was a devoted follower. The widow was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And so John was raised in a wealthy setting, and he probably was well-treated, and therefore he didn't face a lot of the difficulties and the hardships that other kids growing up in Jerusalem would have. He was from the upper class, living a privileged life, and it may have made him soft. That may have been part of what we're going to see in his family. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 12. Because as the early church was growing and the gospel was expanding, in Acts chapter 12, a first missionary journey was commissioned, actually, by the Holy Ghost. And amazingly, John Mark became part of that missionary journey. Look at what it says here in Acts chapter 12, 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, the ministry that they were fulfilling, it's referring to here, is they took a gift, a financial gift, to the believers in Jerusalem because the believers in Jerusalem had great financial needs. And they took John Mark, they invited John Mark to go with them on the trip to Jerusalem, and then they invited him to come back with them from Jerusalem to Antioch, where they were ministering. Notice what happens next after they return. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Mananene, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so note here that Saul here is, this is before his name was changed to Paul, but it's the same individual. And that in this church there at Antioch, God commissioned the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, to go on this very first missionary journey. And they invited John Mark to join them. By the way, John Mark was related as a cousin to Barnabas, and so there was a family connection. And this would have been a very exciting opportunity for a young man to be on the cutting edge of what was happening in the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ there in the first century. And so he traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the island of Cyprus. Now, the island of Cyprus was a place where he had relatives. Barnabas actually, we're told, owned land on the island of Cyprus. So there was some family connections that were there on that island. And as he traveled with them, he was traveling as their assistant, helping them in the missionary journey and the ministry that they were doing. And as they traveled from one end of the island of Cyprus to the other, where Mark had relatives, they probably encountered some family and friends that they already knew. Surely this would have been a very exciting opportunity for a young man. But something happened. Look at verse 13. This is Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, that's a harbor on the north side of Cyprus, so they traveled across, preaching the gospel across Cyprus. Now they're getting on board a ship, and they're going to the mainland, which is modern-day Turkey. And it goes on to say that, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Something happened. We don't know what. The scripture doesn't give us any insight into what happened, but the only thing we know is that John did not continue on this missionary journey. Perhaps there was something on the island. Some speculate that perhaps he got sick and was weakened by that, or perhaps he was exhausted by the travel. I think perhaps the most realistic perspective is he was wise enough to see that as they traveled from Cyprus, where they didn't receive a whole lot of opposition, when they traveled to the mainland, modern-day Turkey, they were going to receive a great deal of opposition, including severe persecution. And that is exactly what happened on this first missionary journey. They go from one town, and they get persecuted and chased out of that town. They go to the next town, they get persecuted, chased. They were persecuted time and time again on this first missionary journey once they landed on the mainland. And perhaps John Mark kind of saw what was potentially coming, and the possibility of persecution was too much for him. He said, I didn't really sign up for this. This is a little more dangerous than I'm interested in being involved in as a follower of Jesus Christ. So although we don't know why, there's kind of speculations as to why he failed at this point in time. He had committed to something, but he didn't finish the job. He didn't carry through. Paul and Barnabas needed him in this missionary team. They relied upon him, and his departure was a real problem for both of them. He left in the middle of the project. He quit. He dropped out. It was so upsetting to the Apostle Paul that for a long time he had a very negative evaluation of John Mark. You know, he thought of him as a washout, you know, a wimp, somebody uncommitted, some of the kind of people that don't finish the things that they start in life, someone who wanted to avoid problems, avoid difficulties, avoid suffering. To put it mildly, Paul thought of John Mark as a failure. And we could say he had good grounds for doing so. If you're there in Acts 13, turn to Acts 15. Because here's a record of what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas thought about Mark, and there was a sharp disagreement with them, between them, about Mark. Look what it says in verse 36, Acts 15 and verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they're doing." So Paul said, we ought to go back and visit those people we led to faith in Christ, those churches we established. We ought to go through every town in Cyprus where we had already visited, revisit them. Then we ought to go to every town on the mainland in Pamphylia, and we ought to visit every place and every church just to strengthen them to see how they are doing spiritually. And look at verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined, very strong term, he was determined to take with them John called Mark. Okay, so he was set in his mind, we're going to have John Mark with us again. Look at Paul's response in verse 38. But Paul insisted, again, a very strong term, insisted that they should not take with them the one, he can't even use his name here, he's so upset with him. They should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Here, this missionary team, these two had worked together so well, their disagreement over John Mark became so strong and so powerful that they split and they separated and they formed essentially two missionary teams, the one that went to Cyprus, Barnabas and Mark, and then Paul and Silas going on to the mainland. Perhaps you can relate to Mark in some way, that there's an area of your life where you failed, started something you didn't finish. You blew it in a relationship with someone in some way. You made some terrible decisions, bad choices in your life, and you may be paying for some of those decisions even to this day. Failure has entered almost all of our lives if we're honest with ourselves. We had high hopes. Things got shattered like a glass dropping on the cement floor, and we're left with these sharp pieces that cut and hurt and bring pain to us. Failure is often, for most, a very devastating experience, but it's how we respond to that that makes all the difference. It has a lot to do whether we will go on to be useful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if we get beyond that failure. You see, we have a choice to make each time we face a failure. We can turn that failure into a permanent condition, or we can turn it around, as Mark does, and become a comeback kid. So it's important for us to look at that and say, well, what was it that made the difference for Mark that I can use in my own life? First, look at what took place here. Paul was adamant. This guy's a washout. This guy's a failure. He's going to ruin anything that he joins. We don't want him at all. But there was a Barnabas in his life. And Barnabas actually was not his given name. His given name was Joseph, and we find in Acts 4 and verse 36 that the disciples nicknamed him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. Mark made the turnaround because he had an encourager in his life, someone who came along and wasn't ignoring the truth, wasn't ignoring the reality of his failure, but unlike Paul, was not saying, you're a washout, there's no hope for you. There was an encourager who came along, and that encouragement, I believe, had a great deal to do with the fact that Mark became a comeback kid rather than a permanent failure. You know, there's two lessons for us here. One, if we look at our own failures, we need to look for a Barnabas. We need to look for a son of encouragement in our life, but also we as believers need to look out for one another, to look out for those who, this is what Barnabas is doing. You say, hey, Mark, I imagine Mark feels like he's washed out, no good, and useless. I'm going to come alongside him. In fact, I'm going to tell him I want him to be my missionary partner on the journey to Cyprus, that he's going to be part of my missionary team. And so we need to look for a Barnabas, an encourager who's going to come alongside us when we have failed. You see, if you find your Barnabas, that encourager, when we've stumbled and fallen, they will come alongside us and pronounce the truth of the gospel. You see, if we've blown it in some big way, we need to hear what God's word has to say about that. We just did this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need brothers and sisters who would come alongside and pronounce that true in our life. Now, if we haven't repented, of course, the repentance is necessary. If we haven't confessed, the confession is necessary. All that has got to happen. But if we have someone that comes along and says, yes, you've confessed. Yes, you've repented. And therefore, the absolution is true. God has forgiven you and cleansed you and restored you. We need people who have the gift of encouragement, as Barnabas obviously had. And it made a tremendous impact for good in the life of Mark. Taking a man who, as a result of his failure, might have been at a dead end and going nowhere spiritually, and instead encouraged him, turning him around. And the amazing thing is that the Apostle Paul, who had this very negative view of Mark here in chapter 15 of Acts, that this guy's a washout, this guy's going to be of no use at all, Paul changed 180 degrees in his view of Mark after the ministry of Barnabas had been effective in the life of Mark. You see, a person with the gift of encouragement is able to do what Barnabas did. Look at the failures and see there's a diamond in the rough here. It's a diamond, though. Yeah, it's in the rough. It needs to have been polished and cut. It needs work, but it's still a diamond in the rough. And seeing the failure not as the future, but only a failure that needs to be repented of and recovered from. We need a Barnabas in that sense, an encourager who will lift us out of the garbage heap we've fallen into and encourage us to move forward. This time of the year, you look up in the sky and you see the Canadian geese in a beautiful V formation. And it's interesting, the aerodynamic scientists that have researched this says there's a lift that's given from each of those birds that the bird at the front is doing more work than the goose at the back end. The goose at the back end is benefiting from all the flapping going on before them. And so if you watch carefully, you'll see every so often the lead goose will come out of that position and go all the way back to the tail end because he's done the heavy lifting for a while and he needs someone else to come forward. And that's an example to us, I believe, of the ministry of encouragement to one another. It was interesting, the evangelist Bill Glass was preaching to a group of prison inmates, 1,000 inmates there in the room. And he asked them, how many of you had a parent that told you that one day you would wind up in prison? And nearly every single 1,000 prisoners raised their hand. They had a parent that told them, you're a washout, you're no good, you're a failure, you're going to wind up in prison. And lo and behold, they wound up fulfilling it. Not that they had to do that, obviously, but they did. You see, our words make an impact on another person's life. And if we say your future is nothing and you have no future, we're not doing that ministry and that work of encouragement to those who we are ministering to. And so the pronouncement of absolution to those who have sinned and repented of that sin is an important ministry. And undoing the work of the accuser of the brethren. If you have your Bible, look at Revelation 12. And verse 10, Revelation 12 and verse 10 is quite an amazing picture of what's going on in heaven even right now. And Revelation 12 and verse 10, it reads this. Then I heard a voice, a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. See what it says Satan is doing 24/7? He's up there accusing you and me before our Father's throne of grace. It's like, I just saw David. He did this. There's this sin that he committed and blah, 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 blah. But Scripture tells us we have an advocate in heaven, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who our accuser is Satan. The advocate stands up and says, Father, my blood paid for those sins. You see, we need believers who are going to encourage us in that direction. And if we have repented and confessed those sins, then they encourage us and they undo this work that the accuser of the brethren does. If you're there in Revelation, if you turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 4 at verse 19, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, where Paul describes the ministry that he is having among the believers there, the churches in Galatia. And he says this. He said in 4:19, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That's a description of disciple-making ministry. Yes, they came to faith in Christ. That was the new birth. But he says, I'm laboring that Christ be fully formed in you. And that really is what the Christian life is about. Let me just take a moment to read to you from 1 John chapter 2, where John describes that process of laboring in the life of a believer to bring them to spiritual maturity. And he does this in 1 John 2 and verse 12. He says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven and you for his name's sake. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So there's the description of the Christian life. We are born anew, a brand new birth, and we're an infant, spiritually an infant. And we need certain things as an infant to grow, to become a young man or young woman, to reach prematurity, basically, so kind of the teenage years. But then beyond that, we ought to grow to adulthood. And a father is one who has children, that is spiritual children, leading others to faith in Jesus Christ, discipling them. That spiritual maturity is the goal. And so Paul said he was working, laboring, that Christ would be born in them, that they would reach spiritual maturity. And that's what we ought to do for one another in Christ. Now let's look quickly at Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, because this is the second thing. We need an encourager. We need a Barnabas in our life to recover. But we need to understand and to see how our Lord is looking at us in this situation. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you in all, for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We need to see that God doesn't quit on you and on me when we blow it. He doesn't give up on us and say, that's it, you're washed out, no hope. No, it says instead, he's committed. He's committed until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ being referred to there. He's committed that he began the good work. He will complete it. You see, the only way that work won't be completed is if we stop it. And if we get so discouraged with our failure that we quit, in a sense, we're trying to stop the work that God's working to complete. God is for us. He wants to complete the work that he began in us. If we will participate, he will complete that work in us that he's begun. You might say, well, wait a minute. How about if I fail more than once? What about that? Well, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16 answers that. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. You see, if we fall once, the important thing Scripture says is we get back up and we don't stay laying down there where we've fallen, that we get back up. A righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. But you say, wait a minute, is that limited? So it's just seven times if I do, you know, if I blow it seven times, I'm finished? No. Look at what Jesus says. If you turn to Matthew 18, 21, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, Jesus is answering the question of Peter here that was saying, well, how many times am I required to forgive my brother? Notice what Jesus says to him. I do not say unto you up to seven times, but to up to 70 times seven. So Jesus is saying, wait a minute, there's a whole lot more there, the grace of God, than just seven times. In fact, I don't even think the number is meant to be calculated. Oh, it's 490 times and then you're finished. You know, no, no, no. God's grace is available to us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And God says here in his word that he doesn't quit. He doesn't give up on us. He is working to make us more and more like Christ. So why then should we give up on ourselves? The three things that helped turn John Mark around were, first of all, he had a Barnabas. He had an encourager. Secondly, he learned from that encourager that God had not given up, that God was working, that God could forgive. And thirdly, what we look here in this Philippians passage is we need to learn from every failing. When we fail, that's an opportunity to learn why, the best we can understand what was involved, and learn, and so we repent and turn away from that, and we don't make that same failing action again. We think of Thomas Edison, not that he was a Christian in any way, shape, or form, but his example of refusing to quit, refusing to give up was good in many respects. He invented the light bulb, but he had thousands of failures. In fact, one of his workers who had tried 2,000 different ways came to him one day and said, it's hopeless. We got to quit. This is not working. It'll never work. And Edison said to him, what you have learned is 2,000 ways that don't work. Go back and do 2,000 more until you find one that does. You see, there's a non-Christian who's got persistence, and that's the kind of persistence we need, that we would never give up, that we would learn from our failures. And apparently Mark did. Mark learned from his weakness and his unwillingness to face probably persecution. He learned from his mistake, and he went on a second missionary journey here with Barnabas. We need to learn what he learned, to endure the hardships in the line of duty of following our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at the life of John Mark, he went on to do great things. Let me just read a couple of these passages, because Paul had a 180-degree different response after he saw what John Mark had done and become. In 2 Timothy 4:11, as Paul is about to be martyred, he says, "Please bring Mark, because he is useful to me for ministry." The exact opposite of his opinion before, he now saw, "Now Mark is useful to me for ministry." And then we saw already in Philemon 24 that Mark is labeled a fellow laborer in the gospel. And then we find in Colossians 4:10 that imprisoned in Rome, Mark was with him during part of that imprisonment. And so he went from being a failure to being a great success and greatly used of God. Look at just one scripture here, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, because Mark ultimately becomes the writer of the Gospel of Mark based upon his following of the ministry of Peter. Look what Peter says about him in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. "She who is in Babylon," which is where Peter was ministering, "she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." The Apostle Peter was so appreciative of John Mark's ministry that he called him his son in the faith. And John Mark was greatly used of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write the second gospel, the gospel that bears his name. And many believe that he was writing down basically the sermons. He was taking sermon notes from Peter's sermons, and that's what became the Gospel of Mark. It was the preaching of Peter that he was recording. God used Mark in a wonderful and powerful way because he had those three elements in his life. He had a Barnabas, an encourager. He knew that God had not given up on him, and he was willing to learn from his failings. In a sense, this is an example to us on both sides of the equation. If we're in Mark's position, we need to look for a Barnabas. If we're in a Barnabas position, we need to look for Marks, those who we could minister to and encourage. Let us follow, my friends, the example of Mark, and don't ever give up, and don't ever conclude that you're washed out as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because if you are alive today, God has a purpose for you being here on this planet. He's got a ministry to accomplish in you, and he's got a ministry to accomplish through you. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your word and its very realistic view of our frail human nature, and of the failings of even great saints of old who have done great things for your kingdom. Father, I pray for each of us that when we fail, that when we sin, when we stumble and fall, that we would not lay there in the dust, but rather confess, repent, and get back up to serve you and to effectively minister to you. Father, make our eyes and hearts aware of those who might be discouraged and need a Barnabas to come alongside of them, that we might be used of you in raising up disciples for the kingdom and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.